David Powlison was a biblical counselor. He was part of the so-called Christian counseling movement. Died about a year ago. Several years ago, we wrote a book called Seeing with New Eyes, where he talks about biblical counseling and the idea of learning to look at our problems and our emotions through the lens of Scripture. And as a counselor, he developed what he called X-ray questions, questions that go to the heart of why we do what we do. And in his book, I want to read an excerpt from it. He says, the question why launches 1,000 theories of human nature. Why do people do what they do? An answer to this question anchors each analysis of human personality and every attempt to fix what ails the human race. A view of motivation aligns and colors every detail of theory and practice. Did you become fixated somewhere on the hierarchy of need? Are you genetically hardwired towards aggression? Are raging hormones the culprit? Do your instinctual psychic impulses conflict with the dictates of society? Have your drives been reinforced by rewarding stimuli? Are you an Aries with a Jupiter rising? Are you an adult child of unhappy and determinative traumatic experience? Are you compensating for perceived inferiorities, seeking to acquire better self-esteem? Did a demon named addiction infiltrate a crevice in your personality? Did you have a failure of willpower? Are you ignorant of good doctrine? Are you temperamentally a melancholic or a sanguine, a pessimist, optimist, introvert, or extrovert? Are you immersed with the ideological false consciousness that characterizes your social class? Does your self-talk misrepresent the basis for identity and self-worth? I did that, I thought that, I felt that because, and then he says, what meets the eye has reason. His point is that when you start trying to figure out why humans do what they do, in terms of how psychoanalysis and psychiatry and psychology answers, there's 1,001 answers. It does not, however, take away the importance of the question. There may be a whole lot of wrong answers out there about why we do what we do. And I think that one of the problems that we humans have is that we try to explain away why we do what we do. That's still an important question. The question of why we do what we do is foundational to our service to God. I grew up hearing a lot of sermons on what I heard as the most important question you'll ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? And that question is asked several times in the Bible. And that is an important question, but for someone who's not really interested in the answer, I'd say there are a whole lot more other questions that are important. Or for a person who may be somewhat interested in the question, maybe they're deluding themselves about their need for that question. So I want to talk about some other questions today that we need to ask that may be even more important than that one. What kind of questions do we need to ask to get to the why of our behavior? What questions do we need to ask to make sure that our motives are what they ought to be, to make sure that we're even seeking the right answers, or that we're even seeking answers to those questions that are important? So that's what I want us to address this morning, just a series of questions that I think all of us need to ask. They get to the heart of the matter. They get to the heart of why we do what we do. And if we're not willing to ask and answer these questions, I don't think we'll ever get around to the question of salvation. I don't think we'll ever get around to really asking the questions that determine whether or not we're in a right relationship with God. So here's my list of questions. What is it that makes you tick? Number one, who do I want to please? And boy, that's a biggie. I think a lot of people go through life struggling with who they're going to please in life. They go through life trying to make people happy. And their answer to these questions, sometimes they're trying to please their parents. Sometimes they're trying to please a favorite teacher. They may be trying to please their friends, their coaches, their bosses. They're trying to please the people in their peer group. And what's at the core of this desire to please people is a fear of rejection. We want to be accepted by our peer group, but we're afraid we're going to be rejected. There's the fear of being excluded from a particular group. Our fear is that our desire is to be included. Our fear is to be excluded. We have a desire to be approved by these peer groups. There's a fear that we won't be approved, but rather we'll be criticized or ridiculed in some way. What we desire is affection. What we fear is hostility. We desire adoration. What we fear is belittlement. We desire intimacy, and we're afraid of alienation. Now, if you've struggled with that, you're not the first person to struggle with that. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, this is near the end of, it's about two-thirds, roughly half the way through John's gospel. And it's mainly through the period where he gives all of the seven signs that John presents in his gospel. And really, starting in chapter 13, the rest of the gospel is focused on the end of Jesus' life. The night of his betrayal, the last night he spends with his disciples, the day of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So really, the storytelling part of John's gospel has pretty much ended by the time we get to John 12. Now, in view of the spectacular claims that Jesus makes, and in view of the signs that Jesus has given in evidence of his claims, what's the outcome? Well, look at John chapter 12, down in verse, I want to start reading in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from him. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So there's the answer. He's done these seven signs in evidence of the claims that he has made, yet by and large, people have not believed what he said. And it says, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So basically, John's answer to the question is, okay, I presented you these signs. Jesus presented these signs. Jesus made these claims. What's the outcome? Basically, nobody believed. But what I want you to notice is why. And this goes back to the questions that we asked at the beginning of the sermon. Why didn't they believe? And verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Some translations say, for they love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. That's a why question. That goes to one's motivation. You had some people who actually did believe Jesus. And he identifies some of those here as being rulers among the Jews. Even among the rulers, they believed that Jesus was Lord. Even among the rulers, they believed that the claims of Jesus were valid. They saw the signs. They were convinced by it. So what kept them from obeying Jesus as Lord? It's very simple. Who did they want to please? For them, the approval of their peer group was more important than the approval of God. The honor, the glory that comes from man was more important than the honor or glory that comes to us from God. What a sad commentary on the condition of their hearts. They were so insecure that making an absolute commitment to God who could save them was less important than making a commitment to their peer group to affirm them. You know, I hear people sometimes say, I'm struggling with my faith, and sometimes we view that as a bad thing. People say, I'm struggling with my faith. I'm really struggling with what I believe. I'm really struggling to act out what I know is right. I'll tell you what, I would far rather deal with that person than the person who says, I'm struggling because my friends don't approve of me. They're struggling with their image. They're struggling with human approval. That's a wrestling match you almost always lose. If your primary concern is the approval of your peer group, you'll almost always lose that wrestling match. What we've got to learn to do is seek the approval of God. Seek divine approval. No matter what it costs us, no matter what people think of us, no matter what the cost, is divine approval ultimately worth it to us? And so I think one of the first questions we have to ask that addresses our motivations, that addresses why we do what we do, I think one of the first questions we have to ask is this: who is it that I really want to please in this life? And if the answer doesn't come back, I want to please God more than anything. If that's not the right answer, then you're in trouble. Why do you do what you do? Some people do it because they want to please men rather than to please God. Question number two, and this is similar to that. What is it that I fear? Or maybe you should substitute the word, who do I fear? Fear has a lot of manifestations. Here in the pandemic, we've seen all kinds of fear. We've seen all kinds of fear about disease and about dying. We've seen fear about we've seen fear about the economy. We're seeing fear about social isolation. We're seeing fear about the long-term effects of this pandemic on our culture, on our educational system, on the economy, on all kinds of things like that. Fear manifests itself in a lot of ways. Over in Matthew chapter 6, for instance, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, or not about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Some people, now he uses the word here about being anxious, and the word that's used there means to give fretful concern to something. You fret about it. Well, folks, I'm going to tell you, anxiety is a kind of fear. It may not be as intense as, say, a phobia. It may not be as bad as if you're cowering in the corner shaking about something. But I'll tell you what, anxiety is simply a manifestation of fear. Anxiety is this idea that I'm afraid something bad is going to happen, and I just constantly let myself be consumed about that. And folks, Jesus points out here, this kind of anxiety, that is a choice that you make. If God commands you to do something, or if God commands you to not do something, that means, morally speaking, you always have a choice about it. And look at the language of verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious." That is a command from Jesus himself. So you have to decide what you're going to be afraid of. And he goes on to talk about the anxieties we have about day-to-day existence. Do I have enough food? Boy, months ago we were worried, is there enough toilet paper on the planet to serve all of us? Well, now the toilet paper is back, but you can't find sanitary wipes anywhere. And it's just this cycle. Folks, God provides for his people what they need. Do we really believe that? And we fret about our clothing. Most of us have more clothing than we will ever wear. And it's embarrassing sometimes. You dig through your closet, you dig through the drawers, you dig through that chest. Oh, wait, there's a Walmart bag hanging in my closet. I stuck it in there. Oh, look, there's clothes. Still have the tags on it. When did I buy that? Oh, I don't know, months ago. Sometimes we buy clothes, we never wear them, and then we get rid of them. Well, I never liked that anyway. Or, well, it doesn't fit anymore. Wow. You actually have, most of us have the choice to make in the morning about what clothes we're going to wear. There are a lot of people in this world that don't have that choice. I think it's interesting when Jesus talked here about not being anxious about clothing, what would you put on? Most people in Jesus' day had one change of clothes, and yet people would fret about that kind of thing. Most people did not have in Jesus' day a wardrobe full. And when he talks about, you know, it's early, interesting, earlier in Matthew 6, he talks about praying, "Give us day by day our daily bread." Most people in that day bought exactly one day's provision of food. So it would be very easy to understand why they might worry, "So will I have food tomorrow?" I get that. Most of us have pantries full of food. Most of us have done this thing before where we open up the fridge, we open up the pantry, and we look at this cupboard, we look at this refrigerator full of food, and we say with disgust, "There's nothing to eat. Are you blind?" or just ungrateful? Which is it? Of course we got food to eat. That is rarely the issue in American culture. But these kinds of anxieties reflect a fear that God somehow is not going to provide for us. Has there ever been a time in your life when God did not provide your day-to-day necessities? And if there has never been a time in the past, why do we worry that there will be a time in the future that God will not provide for us? Jump ahead to Matthew chapter 10. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, he sends out the 12 apostles. This is on one of what we call the limited commissions. He sent out his 12 apostles to go and preach and teach and heal and so forth. And he warns them as they go out, persecution is going to happen. People don't like me and they won't like you any better. You're simply my representatives, my ambassadors. You're going to preach the same thing I preach. If they don't like the master, they're surely not going to like the students either. And so he warns them that they need to be cautious as they go out. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And his point is, they have already mistreated me. What do you think they're going to do to you as my apostles? And so he says, verse 26, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what you need to be afraid of. Quit worrying about men. Quit worrying about your circumstances. Quit worrying about your food and your clothes and your shelter. Quit worrying about those things. What you need to be worried about is the God who can send you to hell. What you need to worry about is the God who determines your ultimate destiny. That's what you need to fear if you're going to fear anything. Again, in Matthew chapter 13, another kind of fear. Matthew 13, as Jesus explains the parable of the sower. Remember in the parable of the sower, a sower goes out, he scatters the seed by hand. Some of it falls on the hard-packed soil on the road. Some of it falls in soil that's probably been freshly turned, but there are seeds in it that that will spring up later as thorns. There is seed that is scattered in rocky soil. In other words, a thin layer of soil on top, hard rock underneath. It can't really send its roots down as deep as we'd like. And then there's the good soil. But I want you to notice in verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. The cares of the world, that takes us back to chapter 6. People are afraid of what's happening in the world around them. You've been worried about what's going on in the world around us lately? I appreciate Eric's constant reminder, then just quit watching the news for pity's sake. If it ain't worth watching, quit worrying about it. I quit watching the news years ago. I just got sick to death of the constant negativity. I got sick to death of just bad stuff every day. And journalism by its nature goes looking for bad stuff. I think Christians by nature should go looking for good news. Isn't that what the gospel is at its essence, good news? Then why do we fret constantly about what's going on around us? Find some joy, for pity's sake. Find something good and quit being afraid of these things. People are afraid of loss of possessions. They're afraid of loss of reputation. They're afraid of poverty and sickness and rejection and all of those things. Jesus said, there is a better way. Just trust me that I'll provide for you. Question number 3, are you trying to hide something? When I lived in Murray, Kentucky, periodically, I would drive down to Nashville. There's kind of this shortcut you took across the back roads in western Kentucky, and you'd hook up with some bigger highways eventually. Somewhere near Clarksville, Tennessee, on this back road, it was in a farmer's field. There was this gigantic, this absolutely huge, gigantic billboard, and you drive by, I mean, there are all kinds of religious billboards out in the middle of nowhere in Kentucky, but anyway, you drive down the road, and this gigantic billboard, and you could not miss it, it said, "Be sure your sins will find you out." Now, I'll tell you what, you're driving on the backside of nowhere in Kentucky, and that's saying something because most of Kentucky is the backside of nowhere. But anyway, you're driving along in the middle of nowhere in Kentucky, and you see that gets your attention. So I guess if you're on a back road in Kentucky, you still can't hide your sins. Actually, the billboard was quoting from the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter, that's actually a quotation from Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. It was a reminder to the tribes that as they began to relocate in the land, and even those who lived on the other side of the Jordan River, they couldn't hide their sins. The Lord would find them out. Even if men are successful at hiding their sins from one another, the Lord knows. And the Lord will find out your sins. The Lord knows what you do. We need to have this constant reminder that hiding sin is never a good idea. Ask Adam and Eve. The very first sin. The devil deceives Eve and Adam into eating this forbidden fruit. And the first thing they do, their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together to hide themselves. And the Lord comes looking for Adam and Eve. "Where are you?" "I was naked, and so I was ashamed, and so I hid myself." And the fun begins. Adam and Eve could not hide their sin. Achan could not hide his sin from Israel. I love the King James where it says that he coveted this Babylonish garment. He saw some designer label clothes in somebody's tent and decided to keep it for himself. And then he tried to hide it. Ananias and Sapphira tried to hide their sin in Acts chapter 5. They did this cover-up where, we sold the money for this amount. We're going to keep part of it and give part of it, but they tried to make it appear that what they gave was the whole amount. They lied. And Peter confronted both of them, gave them an opportunity to fess up, to own up to their wrongdoing, and they both lied about it. They tried to lie about it. Jonah tried to dismiss himself and his responsibility. He figured he could run away to a very far away place, and that didn't work. David tried to hide his sin with Bathsheba, tried a massive cover-up. Can you give me one example of a sin in the Bible that got covered up and stayed covered up? And the answer is no. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God knows all. God sees all. And that means he sees your sins, but in a comforting way, he also sees your righteousness. If you have done good things, he will note that just as much as he will note the bad things. But I would suggest a lot of people spend their days trying to cover up their sins. They try to manage their image. I talked about that a little bit earlier. For a lot of people, and sadly a lot of Christians are this way, they're more concerned about projecting a particular kind of image than they are with trying to be righteous. And if you're more concerned about your image than you are your righteousness and your character, I would suggest you're trying to hide something. Image is an illusion. Image is just this facade that we put on in front of us. You know, I was talking to someone the other day about the concept of the facade. A facade is simply a veneer that they put on the front of a building. You can take a rectangular building, say just a steel construction building. It can be identical. You can have five buildings in a row. They are all identical on the inside, but the facade determines how we perceive it. If you put a fancy front on one of them, people can say, "Ooh, that must be a really nice shop." You can put industrial something on the face of another building, and they'll think, "Well, that must be a garage." You can put whatever facade you want. You can put make it look like a log cabin. You can make it look like a castle. You can make it look like a factory. You can make it look 100 different ways. It's a facade. It's simply this thing we put on the front to make it look a certain way. And Christians can sometimes be awful about putting facades on their moral life. I want to look righteous. I want to look like a good person. And if we're not careful, we wind up trying to hide something, not just from others, but ultimately from God. We think we can run away from Him. We think we can hide it. We think that we can disguise it in a way that is not as bad as we seem. I read a story one time about a woman who, she got a speeding ticket, and they had one. This is back in the days when you had checkbooks, and she had to write a check to pay for the speeding ticket, and she didn't want him to find out, so she wrote in the memo of the check that it was for a pullover. Well, it may have worked on the husband, but God knows, and the county clerk knows. I guess that covers it. Do we try to hide our sins from other people? That's an issue that goes to our motivation. Question number 4, what kind of rewards do I seek? Now, I want to suggest everybody's looking for a reward. Everybody is looking for something. Different people look for different kinds of rewards, and that goes back to the motivation question. Hebrews 11, verse 6, if you want to please God, you need to be seeking a reward. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Why didn't the Hebrew writer just leave off that last phrase? I mean, that would be true enough. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. We need to believe in the existence of God first. And if he had just ended the sentence right there, that would have been perfectly fine. It would have been perfectly true. Why does he add that not only must we believe that God is, we must believe that God rewards those who seek Him? I think that's one of the great biblical principles, the idea of seeking God. That's who God wants. He wants seekers. He wants people who are looking for Him. And the very idea that we want to be rewarded from God tells us, it really reflects back on our concept of God. Do we really believe that God is gracious? Do we really believe that God gives things that we may not even deserve? Do we really believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him? Or do we believe that God is arbitrary and capricious and that God is just waiting to destroy us and wipe us off the planet? Do we picture God as this old miserly geezer in heaven, and He's got this magnificent bullwhip, and the moment you sin, He's going to zap you from the heavenly throne? I got you. I was waiting for you. I knew you would fall. If that's the concept we have of God, that is not a biblical concept. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, and that's what the emphasis is on. The grace of God, the goodness of God, the provisions of God, despite our unworthiness. I'm not saying God doesn't punish sin, because He does. But do we see in God His grace and His goodness? To seek God means to seek a reward of some kind. Seeking a reward is not a bad thing. It's perfectly consistent with the idea of seeking God Himself. But sometimes we're looking for the wrong kind of reward. Think about the rich young ruler. I'm not going to read the story, but rich young ruler, 3 different accounts of it, Matthew and Mark and Luke. This young man, he is rich, he is young, he's in a position of authority. You know, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon? We think that's the greatest question of all. What must I do to be saved? And that's exactly what he asked Jesus. But here's a man who really didn't want the answer. That's why I said we need to ask some other questions too. He asked Jesus about eternal life. And he wants to do something about his eternal condition. It's what the Gospels tell us. And Jesus said, well, you know what the law says. And he rattles off the commands. He said, great, you've done well. One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me and you will have life. And he went away sorrowful because he was a man who had many possessions. It makes it sound like that he was just unwilling to love his neighbor as himself, and that is part of his problem. You know what his real problem was? He didn't love God. His unwillingness to sell his possessions for the sake of the kingdom reveals that his problem wasn't primarily about his love for his neighbor. His problem primarily was about his love for God. And he put riches above God. That's his problem. He was seeking the wrong kind of reward. He was seeking a materialistic type of reward. You think about James and John. I do want to read this in Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Mark chapter 10. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant to us that we may sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." I don't think Jesus lacked any ability in granting that request. His point was, it's not appropriate. What they had visions of sugar plums dancing in their head. They had visions of greatness. They had visions of earthly glory and splendor. Make one of us the Secretary of State and the other the Secretary of the Treasury. That's what they wanted. They wanted position and status. I think it's interesting that in one of the other gospel accounts we're told that it was Mama Zebedee who came up. "Jesus, you know these boys of mine. They're such good boys. Would you grant me a favor and let one of them sit at on your right hand, the other on your left?" And Jesus told Mama, "No, that ain't going to work." Because they were looking for the wrong kind of thing. It doesn't matter what you're looking for. If you're not looking for the kingdom first, above all else, and to be right with God, blessed are those, Jesus said, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Matthew 6, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. What kind of reward are you seeking? What makes you happy, or maybe flip that over, what makes you sad? Again, this is a why kind of question. The ultimate joy that we're supposed to have is in the Lord. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, Nehemiah told the people who were struggling in exile, he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Things weren't going exactly as they had hoped, but he said, look, take joy in the Lord. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's what we ought to seek. What are you looking for? What makes you happy or sad? What do you delight in? Is it money and possessions? Is it status? Do you want to be a big fish in this pond? Do you want people to sit up and take notice? How do you want to be known in the community? For a lot of people, those kinds of things are what make them happy or sad. The pandemic has exposed that for some people, their health is everything, and if they don't have their health, they can't be happy. No, you can be happy without health. We don't like it that way. And I understand, I understand the desire to have good health. You know, the old ad, I remember seeing the, I think it was, what was that? Geritol. Remember the old Geritol at Nasty Stuff? The old Geritol ads, if you got your health, you got just about everything. Well, that's a good thing to have. But it's not the most important thing. And I think the pandemic has exposed how much we love our health. and how much we're afraid of losing our health. What is it that makes you happy? What is it that makes you sad? If your joy is not found in the Lord, it's found in the wrong place. And that's why so many people crumble when they're persecuted. Why so many people's faith crumbles when they lose their health or they lose their job or they lose their relationships, they lose their marriage or their children or whatever else. They crumble. They wilt. They have no starch left in them. It's because their joy was never in the Lord to begin with. It was always in something external to that. So one of these why questions is, what is it that really makes you happy or sad? If your joy is not found in the Lord, you are going to suffer severe disappointment at some point. Your joy needs to be in Christ. Question number 6, am I competing with others? Think about the competition between King Saul and King David. And it was not a competition of David's making. It was a competition made of King Saul's jealousy. Can you imagine being that jealous that you would chase somebody all over the country and try to do them harm, try to kill them, try to discredit them in every conceivable way? The answer is what Paul said in Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I've always thought that the easy part of that is weeping with those who weep. It's easy to get choked up with tears about somebody's misfortune. The hard thing is, can you be genuinely happy for somebody else when they are successful? When they get a little bit more of the limelight than you do? When they get a little bit more credit than you do? Maybe they get credit for something that you actually did. Can you rejoice when somebody else has something good happen to them? If you can't, you're struggling with jealousy is what it is. Alcibiades was a 5th century Athenian politician and commander. And this is a quotation of his about Socrates, how he felt about Socrates. Alcibiades said, I experienced toward this man, toward Socrates, alone, what no one would believe me capable of, a sense of shame. For I am conscious of an inability to contradict him and decline to do what he bids me. And when I go away, I feel myself overcome by the desire of popular esteem. Therefore, I flee from him and avoid him. But when I see him, I'm ashamed of my admissions, and oftentimes I would be glad if he ceased to exist among the living. Yet I know well that were that to happen, I would still be grieved the more. He couldn't stand the sight of Socrates, and it consumed him. And we can be that way about people in our lives. Why turn life into a competition? We got plenty to compete with. Don't make your life a competition. Because once you do that, you're going down the wrong road, and you're never going to find the joy that you ought to have. And the last thing I want to suggest is this, and this may be, I think, the most important question. Are you an honest person? I'll tell you what, truth is above all else. Luke chapter 8, verse 15, when Jesus, in Luke's account of the parable of the sower and the parable of the soils, when he describes the good soil, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, and as for that seed in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Do you know why some people accept the gospel and some don't? It's because some people are honest and the rest of them are dishonest. Only an honest person would do the self-examination that the gospel requires. Only an honest person would submit their whole life to the Lord. Only an honest person is willing to do the hard task of self-examination. Many years ago, there was a professor at Vanderbilt University. He was a math professor. His name was Madison Sarrett. And every time he gave a test, every time he gave a math test at Vanderbilt, he had a little speech, and this was his speech. He said, today, I'm giving you two examinations, one in trigonometry and the other in honesty. I hope you will pass both. If you must fail one, fail trigonometry. There are many good people in the world who can't pass trigonometry, but there are no good people in the world who can't pass the examination of honesty. And he was right. Every decision you make ultimately reflects on your honesty and your integrity. David said in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David was asking God to search his heart, know David, to expose David's heart. Here's the irony of that. God already knew David. God already knew David's heart. David was the one who had questions about it. David was the one who needed to know himself better. God already knows you. He already knows your heart. He knows your motives. The question was whether David knew David. Or more correctly, the question was whether David knew David the way God knew David. And that's what the ambition is for all of us. Are you asking the right questions in your life? Even if you've already obeyed Jesus as Lord, do you continue to ask those hard questions? Because if you're not willing to ask and answer those hard questions, you'll never please God the way He wants to be pleased. That's true whether you're a Christian or not. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord. You have the opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord and become one of His followers by being buried with Him in baptism this morning. For those of us that are already Christians, are you living a life where you can confidently answer these questions? Are you living your life in such a way that you have honesty and integrity, that you're pursuing the right agenda in your life? If not, you need to make some corrections. If we can help you in your spiritual life this morning, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.